All right, so buckle up, everybody, because today's deep dive is going to be a real head-scratcher.
Yeah, we're tackling a question we get a lot. How can we be sure the Bible we read today is the same, you know, word for word as what was written thousands of years ago?
Right. It's a journey back in time, for sure, through centuries of copying and, honestly, a little bit of scholarly detective work.
Which is why we're diving into the world of textual criticism.
Yeah, textual criticism. Now, before you tune out thinking it's some dusty old academic pursuit,
it's actually way more exciting than it sounds, trust me.
Yeah, promise. Okay, so first things first, what exactly is textual criticism?
Well, think of it like this. The Bible, it's not like we have the original manuscripts. You know, Moses chiseling out the Ten Commandments right in front of us.
Yeah, no stone tablets just lying around, unfortunately.
Right. What we do have are copies, and often copies of copies.
Copies of copies, like a giant game of telephone.
Kinda, yeah. And just like in telephone, sometimes things change a little bit in the retelling.
So how do we make sure we're not missing something crucial, some like big plot twist in the story?
That's where textual criticism comes in. It's all about reconstructing the most accurate text possible.
So like playing Puzzle Master with ancient manuscripts?
Exactly. We've got papyrus fragments, scrolls, codices.
Yeah.
And just like no two family trees are exactly alike.
Right.
These manuscripts have their own little quirks and variations.
Okay, before we get lost in the weeds here, I gotta ask. Can we like define some terms? I mean, I'm pretty sure variant doesn't mean what it meant back in high school.
Haha, good one. No, in textual criticism, a variant is simply any difference between manuscripts.
Okay, so like one manuscript might say Jesus wept and another the Lord wept.
Exactly. Yeah. Same event, slightly different wording. And those differences, those are what textual critics spend their lives studying.
Trying to figure out why they exist, which one's closest to the original and all that jazz.
Yep. Now, before we get into the nitty-gritty, there's one key player we got to introduce. The scribes.
Oh, right. The scribes. Those guys who spent their days hunched over scrolls, meticulously copying every letter.
Right. Often by hand, in dim lighting. I mean, can you imagine?
I can barely read my own handwriting half the time. So, yeah, I can see how mistakes could happen.
Absolutely. Mistakes like skipping a line, mishearing a word, or even reversing letters. And then sometimes
it wasn't an accident, right?
You got it. Sometimes those scribes thought, you know, this passage seems a bit confusing. Maybe I can make it a little clearer. And that's where things get really interesting.
Yeah, because suddenly we're not just talking about typos. We're talking about intentional changes.
Right. Changes that tell us about the scribes' understanding of the text, even their theology.
So it's like each manuscript is a window into the minds of the people who copied and preserved it.
Exactly. And here's where things get even more interesting. Textual critics can often group these manuscripts into families based on shared characteristics.
Wait, families? Like the manuscripts have their own family reunions?
It's more like, you know, tracing their lineages.
Okay, got it. So kind of like identifying different branches of that manuscript family tree we were talking about.
Exactly. And two of the most well-known families are the Alexandrian and the Byzantine.
Okay, Alexandrian and Byzantine. What's the difference? Are we talking like rival manuscript gangs here?
No, not quite. The Alexandrian manuscripts, they're generally older, closer to the source, and considered really high quality.
So older and higher quality. Okay, but why does that matter? I mean, aren't all ancient manuscripts basically the same?
Well, think about it like this. If you're trying to understand a historical event, wouldn't you rather have an eyewitness account than a story that's been passed down through generations?
Right. The closer to the source, the less room for error.
Exactly. So in textual criticism, getting as close to the source as possible is key.
Okay. So it's not just about finding the oldest piece of papyrus. It's about understanding the relationships between all these different versions.
Absolutely. It's like piecing together a giant puzzle. But instead of a picture, we're reconstructing the most accurate version of these ancient texts.
And the Bible, with its like wealth of manuscripts and history, gives us a lot of puzzle pieces to work with.
More than almost any other ancient text, which is both a blessing and a challenge.
I bet. Okay, but with all these different manuscripts and variants, how can we be really sure we're getting close to the original? It seems kind of subjective, you know?
That's where the real detective work comes in. Textual critics use both external and internal evidence to weigh the options.
Okay. Break it down for me, external versus internal evidence. What's the difference?
So external evidence is all about the physical manuscript itself. Its date, where it was found, what family it belongs to. It's like getting the manuscript's background check.
Ah, so like its resume.
Mm-hmm.
and internal evidence.
That's about the content itself, the author's style, the grammar, the theology. Does this reading actually sound like something Paul would write, for example?
So you're saying textual critics have to be like literary detectives, analyzing not just the words, but the fingerprints of the author all over them.
Exactly. And it's this combination of external and internal evidence that helps us make the most informed decisions about what the text originally said.
Man, that's fascinating. Okay, so we've got our manuscript lingo down. We understand the importance of families and evidence. Bring on the real-life examples.
Okay, let's put on our detective hats and dive into some real-life textual mysteries. First stop, Luke's gospel.
Ooh, Luke. Okay.
Specifically, the very beginning, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the introduction. Aww.
Yeah, Luke 1.1 through 4. I remember this one from seminary. Didn't some manuscripts add a little something extra to Luke's opening line?
You got it. In most Bibles, you know, he reads, "It seemed good to me also."
Yeah.
But some later manuscripts, particularly those in the Byzantine family, they tack on "and to the Holy Spirit" after that.
Okay, so was Luke, like, claiming direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit right off the bat? Or did a scribe, you know, get a little carried away? I mean, the phrase, "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit," does show up in Acts, and Luke wrote that too.
That's the question. And you've hit on a key clue. It's very possible a scribe, familiar with Luke's writing in Acts, thought, well, this needs a little more oomph, a little more divine authority. And just like that, boom, added those words.
So it's not just about finding the oldest manuscripts. It's about understanding how those scribes thought, right? Like their tendencies.
Exactly. And those Byzantine scribes, they were known for wanting to, you know, smooth things out, make things a little clearer.
Right. Okay, so mystery solved, case closed. What's our next stop on this textual treasure hunt?
Let's jump ahead to the book of Revelation. John's vision of the future, you know.
Yeah.
Specifically, Revelation 21.3, where he quotes that classic line from the Old Testament, "I will be their God and they will be my people."
Yeah. Yeah. The covenant promise.
Right. Powerful stuff.
Yeah. So what's the textual mystery here?
Well, it's subtle, but has huge GE theological implications. Some manuscripts say they will be his people, singular. Others, they will be his people's, plural.
Wait, people versus peoples. Okay. Yeah, that does change things a bit.
Right. Are we talking about a single unified people of God? Or like multiple groups coming together? And the manuscript evidence is pretty evenly split, so external factors alone don't really help us here.
Okay, so time to put on those internal evidence glasses. What clues can we find within the text itself?
One of John's big themes in Revelation is, you know, the inclusion of Gentiles into God's people.
Right, right.
He's constantly taking these Old Testament passages that were specifically for Israel and, like, expanding them to include everyone.
Uh-huh. I see where you're going with this. So if John is intentionally broadening the scope of God's covenant, the plural peoples would make a lot more sense.
Exactly. Wouldn't just be about one ethnic group anymore. It would be about all nations, you know, being united in Christ.
Whoa. A single letter changes the whole game. This textual criticism thing is like a spiritual decoder ring.
It really is. Okay. Ready for another one?
Hit me.
All right. Let's head over to Pell, Romans 5.1.
Okay.
He's talking about justification by faith. That core Christian belief that, you know, we're made right with God, not by what we do, but by trusting in Jesus.
Yeah, Romans 5, Paul's theological mic drop. Okay, but I'm guessing there's a textual variation here that throws a wrench into things.
You bet. Most Bibles read, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God."
Right, peace with God.
Pretty straightforward, right?
Yeah.
But some manuscripts read, "Let us have peace with God."
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's a pretty big shift.
Right. Instead of declaring peace as like a done deal, it becomes something we need to, you know, strive for.
Huh. Okay, so how do we figure out which one's right?
Well, here's where things get really geeky.
Oh, boy, I love geeky.
The Greek words for "we have" and "let us have" differ by a single letter. And that letter, you know, it would have been pronounced the same way back then.
So a scribe, maybe one who was used to hearing texts read aloud, could have misheard or, like, misinterpreted what was being said.
Exactly. It just shows how challenging it was to, like, transmit these texts, especially in a culture where so much was oral.
Right. Okay, so how do we crack this code?
Well, looking at Paul's overall argument in Romans, the statement, "we have peace with God," fits better with his emphasis on the present reality of justification.
Right. It's a gift, not something we earn.
Exactly. So that variation, while it's interesting, is probably a scribal slip-up, like a pronunciation hiccup, rather than a deliberate change.
All right, this textual criticism thing is way more exciting than I thought it would be. What else have you got?
Okay, you asked for it. This last one's a doozy. We're going to the very end of Mark's gospel.
Oh, the short ending of Mark. I've heard about this one.
Yeah, it's one of the most debated textual variations in the New Testament.
Okay, so remind me, what's the deal with the ending of Mark?
So picture this. You're reading Mark, and it just kind of ends abruptly with verse 8. The women fleeing the tomb, terrified and silent.
Yeah, it is a bit of a cliffhanger, especially compared to, like, the other Gospels, where Jesus is appearing all over the place after the resurrection. So, did Mark just, like, you know, prefer to leave his audience hanging?
That's what some scholars think. Maybe he intended that abrupt ending, you know, leaving readers with a sense of awe and uncertainty.
But what about those verses that are in some Bibles? The longer ending, where did that come from?
Well, those verses, the ones with Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene, giving the Great Commission, those show up in later manuscripts, mostly in the Byzantine family. And they sound suspiciously like passages from Matthew and Luke.
Okay, so is it possible a scribe thought, Mark's ending's a little too short, let me just spice things up a bit, and borrowed from the other gospel?
It's definitely a possibility, especially given what we know about those Byzantine scribes, their love for harmonizing and, you know, clarifying things.
This is fascinating. It makes you wonder, like, what were these scribes really thinking? Were they trying to, like, improve the text or just preserve it?
That's a great question. And it highlights how textual criticism isn't just about finding the right answer. It's about understanding the history of these texts, how they've been interpreted and reinterpreted through the centuries.
So it's more about understanding the journey of these texts, not just the destination.
Exactly. But before we get too carried away, I should clarify, most of the Bible isn't actually disputed.
Okay, good. So all this talk about variations, it's not like the whole Bible is up for grabs.
No, not at all. These examples, these are the exceptions, not the rule. The vast majority of the biblical text is, you know, rock solid.
That's good to know. Actually, knowing about textual criticism makes me even more confident in the Bible. It shows the incredible care that's gone into preserving these texts for centuries.
It's a testament to the dedication of those scribes and scholars who, you know, recognized the importance of these writings and worked hard to ensure their accuracy.
And it reminds us that while the Bible is divinely inspired, it was also transmitted through human hands, which makes it even more remarkable, I think.
I agree. It's this amazing interplay of the divine and the human. Okay, before we move on, let's quickly recap what we've learned. You know, the key principles that guide textual critics.
Okay, textual wisdom. Let's hear it.
All right, first up, the more difficult reading is often preferred. Remember, scribes love to smooth things out. So if a reading seems a bit strange or unexpected, it just might be the original.
Okay, so if it ain't broke, don't fix it.
Exactly. Second, shorter readings are generally preferred.
So less is more.
Right. Scribes tended to add words or phrases for emphasis or clarity. So a concise reading is often, you know, more likely to be authentic.
Okay, less is more. Got it.
And finally, the reading that best explains where the other variations came from is often favored.
So, like, finding the root of the family tree?
Exactly. It's like solving a mystery. If one reading can explain how all the others came about, that's probably the source, right?
Makes sense. Okay, so those are the guiding principles. So, as we wrap up part two of our deep dive, what's the biggest takeaway for our listeners?
I'd say it's this. Textual criticism, it's not about undermining faith. It's about strengthening it.
Right.
It helps us understand how these sacred texts were transmitted, how they've been preserved for centuries.
And knowing all that, knowing how carefully these texts have been handled, it just makes me appreciate the Bible even more.
Me too. It shows us that even with all the challenges of transmission, God's word has remained remarkably consistent.
And that's pretty incredible. All right, so we've dug deep into the world of ancient manuscripts, wrestled with scribal quirks, and uncovered some pretty fascinating textual mysteries.
We have.
But the big question is, knowing all this, how does it affect how we view the Bible? You know, its inspiration and authority.
Yeah, that's the heart of the matter, isn't it?
It is.
For me, I think understanding the human element and how the Bible's been transmitted actually makes me appreciate its divine inspiration even more.
I can see that. It's like we see God working through these human authors, you know, each with their own style, their own personality. And then we see God's faithfulness in preserving his word through these scribes and scholars.
Right. All these people over centuries carefully copying and recopying.
Yeah. It's humbling to think that God chose to reveal himself like through human language, you know, through human culture, and entrusted his message to, let's be honest, fallible human beings.
It is a profound paradox, isn't it? the word of God passed down through human hands.
Yeah, it is.
And that's what makes textual criticism so important. It helps us bridge that gap between the original text and, you know, how we understand it today.
So it's not just about preserving ancient words. It's about making sure the message is still clear and understandable for us today.
Right. And it reminds us that engaging with the Bible is not a passive activity. It requires us to think, to wrestle with those challenging passages, and to be humble.
Okay, so all this talk about manuscripts and variants, it can feel a little overwhelming. Any advice for someone who, you know, wants to learn more?
Absolutely. A good study Bible is a great place to start. Many of them have these notes that point out the textual variations and explain the reasoning behind different readings.
So it's like having a textual critic right there with you, kind of whispering in your ear.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And then, you know, if you really want to dive deep, there are tons of scholarly works out there.
Oh, I bet.
Fair warning, though. They can get pretty technical.
Yeah.
But for those who are, like, fascinated by this stuff, it's an amazing resource.
So whether you're, you know, a Bible scholar or just starting to explore the Bible, the important thing to remember is this. The Bible we have today is a testament to God's faithfulness in preserving his word.
That's right. And this whole process of textual criticism, while it might seem complicated, it ultimately strengthens our confidence in the Bible, its reliability, and its authority.
It's been an incredible journey, hasn't it? From, like, deciphering scribal shorthand to, you know, uncovering those hidden meanings. This deep dive into textual criticism has given us a whole new appreciation for, like, the journey the Bible has taken to reach us today.
And more importantly, it's equipped us to engage with the text in a more thoughtful way. You know, knowing that what we're reading is a faithful representation of the original message.
Well said. Thanks for joining us on this adventure, everyone. And remember, the journey of discovery, it never ends.
Keep exploring, keep asking questions, and keep digging deeper into God's word.
We'll see you next time.